Everything nice happens to me. When we first started, I got to show you charts and graphs. And now to wind up, I get to talk to you about structure and decision-making process and things like that. Will that be fun? One more time? Yeah, one more time. Yes? Oh, good. You didn't miss a thing.
What are you doing down there?
Hello, can you hear me now? Sandy's the name. Oh, the switch. That does help, doesn't it, Dave? Thank you. As I was saying, I was going to get to preach the word to you this morning. Now, we get to talk about decision-making in the Navigators. When I was with the Graham Crusade, and we taught counseling classes every night, sometimes the people say, well, what do you do all day? Do you just pray and read the Bible? I said, well, that's when we spend the time that it takes to get you people here. So we work in the daytime and have fun in the evenings. I remember one of a Christian leader said to me about Billy Graham, he said, now his genius is not so much his preaching, but his ability to get the audience to preach to. That takes the work. And it seems like a lot of us, we'd like to preach, but how do you get the audience to preach to? That takes the work. So there are a lot of things we have to do in order to get a chance to do what we really want to do, right? So that's all part of the job. You were given a handout this morning on decision-making. It's entitled Decision-Making. And it should be, I think, 6 pages. Anyone who does not have either the handout or all 6 pages. This handout is pretty detailed, so it's about everything I'm going to say is on the pages. So it doesn't mean it's going to take all that long. You've been a great, great help. I am so pleased with the results of our planning for the 80s and the strategic imperatives that, in fact, it has exceeded my expectations, what has emerged from among us. And to me, it's a very obvious thing that God is with us. The Holy Spirit has been directing us, and prayers are being answered. I was talking with my son last night, who's getting his PhD in communications up at Boulder. He said, you know, what you've been describing, Dad, I'd like to write a paper on. He said, I think it's a unique process to tackle something of that nature and some of the things we've learned from it. It's a first time, really. I had never done that before. But the Lord has directed us, and it's been exceedingly helpful. Now, what we're going to do is just today, one more time, we'll have a topic here. Then we'll go to your group two discussion groups and with some feedback and recommendations from you that might help us in our structuring a decision-making process to help us in the 80s. Now, I'm going to move a little rapidly if I can in order to allow time for some interaction here before the coffee break. Since it may be that I may be scratching where you're not itching, or I may not be covering subjects that you're really interested in, and I may miss it. So that would give us an opportunity then to interact on some things that maybe are of greater concern than I have touched on here. But the reason for bringing this up this morning, after we have laid out our strategy, we know where we're going. Now, what kind of structures or forms would best help us to be a truly enabling society in the 80s? How do we relate to each other internationally? There has been, I suppose, as through the years, I get as much feedback on dissatisfaction with the process of decision-making much more than even who makes it or what the decision was. But the process seems to be a very important factor, and it is. Because in many ways, the process is as important as the product, particularly when we want to move together as a team. There have been some open-hearted and open questions concerning our international structure, such as an ILT, why do we need one? IHQ, what does it do? Why do we need it? Why the size? And of course, as we mentioned the other day, the need to clarify the lines of authority. Now, once more, this is an international leadership conference. I personally have not heard anybody express grave concerns or doubts as to whether or not there should be national or country navigators, entities. But we have discussed here and there, and quite often I hear, well, should it be international? Is it possible? Should it be? Should we not, for instance, each country be independent, autonomous? What's the best way to operate? I know that one mission leader from a seminary who teaches missions sat with us for a while and listened and said that what we're trying to do organizationally can't be done. That it tends to kill off the leadership in this kind of a structure. However, it seems to me that people through history have been able some way to have a relationship that is in an organization just as widespread as ours and with less communications, etc., at their disposal. Not that that's a reason to do it. But what I'm trying to say is we're going to talk once more. It's an international leadership conference, and we're talking about the international aspects of decision-making and structuring. And as you know, tomorrow we finish. When will we have the opportunity again for this much feedback from this many people? So just one more time, we need your help. Now, we have to start where we are and go from there. In other words, we're starting with a structure that we now have. And if later on it would be helpful to show what happened in our structuring since 1970, I'm prepared to do this. But for about the first 16 years of my responsibility as president, I have been both the U.S. country leader and the president of the Navigators. Since the work started in the U.S., and then we began to send out and branch out. But of course, since 1970, as you recall, the non-American representatives in number have grown from 9 to 112. So as our work is shifting and changing, we have been shifting and changing our international structure with it. And if that is of interest as to what we've done and how we've done it, we can mention that a little later in case you want to hear about it. But here again, I'll try to avoid answering questions that you haven't asked as much as I can. Now, on the first page on decision making, we simply state the purpose of this little exercise this morning. We'd like to know who does what. How do we find that out? Clarify our organizational or structural relationships and responsibilities. And to help clarify the decision-making process, that is, how do we arrive at them? And a suggestion here, a note, who makes a decision and how it is made depends largely on what the decision concerns or what the decision is about. In other words, that determines oftentimes who makes it and how as to what the decision is. And as an approach to this, I thought we would talk about the decision-making process in three significant areas of concern to all of us. The first would be how we structure ourselves. In other words, who's a country leader? How do we decide that? A divisional director, a president, a staff person here or there, structural relationships. Secondly, what about policy decisions, those guidelines? And they are made at every level. I mean, you have country policies, you have regional or divisional, and we have some international policies. How are they arrived at? What's the process? And then the ministry decisions, which is the thing we're all about, really. What in business they would call the operating decisions, the thing you do every day, and which you do the most of. I remember Jim Downing telling that one day he kept track of the number of decisions he had to make just relative to his job, and he added up to 70. Well, now, when we structure ourselves, that doesn't go on every day. It goes on all the time, but you don't have it every day. Policy decisions are every once in a while, but the ministry kind, I mean, there are ad infinitum. There are just many of those. But we'll take those three. Now, in order to approach it, I've chosen the method of illustrating from the book of Acts how these were handled. Now, I don't know of any commands in the Bible as to how to handle these things. There are principles, guidelines of interpersonal relationships, suggestions, but I don't know of any ideal organizational structure, for instance, or structuring process in the Bible. When you go from Genesis to Revelation, they're quite different. And these are only illustrations from Acts. Doesn't mean they're mandatory, but they are very helpful. So I've chosen, first of all, the one in structuring. We'll talk about Acts 6, 1 to 7. Then policy, we'll go to that Jerusalem conference of Acts 15. Then as we talk about ministry decisions, the individual, day-by-day, leadings of the Spirit, in the case of Philip, Peter, Paul, and others. Now, one more thing. Before we look at those, I thought it would be helpful this morning, since we only have one session on it. This subject can get awfully complicated in a big hurry, and it might before we're finished. I don't know. I'm trying to keep it simple. But I thought it'd be right to state that I think that behind the presentation this morning, there are three basic assumptions and maybe four, which assumptions may or may not be right. But I feel these underlie, you might call them presuppositions, these illustrations. The first is that the ultimate human authority in the navigators does and should rest with the representatives. The reason for that, of course, as I tried to illustrate yesterday, I think authority comes more from the bottom up than the top down. In other words, this is a voluntary society, and any, quote, authority I have relative to you, you gave because you volunteered to come with the navigators, and you can leave if you want. Also, I feel that it's their staff of representatives who have given their lives to this work, and therein is where the ultimate authority in the navigators ought to be. Now, this can get a little complicated, but some of the fellows know that I have a hard time accepting the concept of a board of directors that's self-perpetuating and are made up of non-staff people. And I have a kind of a, maybe it's a little story that maybe is not totally fair, but it does tell how I feel, and some of you have heard it perhaps. And it had to do with the mouse who had rheumatism. And this mouse had rheumatism in one leg at a time. It shifted from one leg to the other, but it was never more than one leg at a time. It was rather crippled. So the mouse, in desperation, went to the philosopher of the jungle, the monkey, to find out what he ought to do about his rheumatism. So the monkey listened to it and stroked his chin. He finally said, "I have an idea." "Oh, do you?" said the mouse. "Said, yes." He said, "I think you should become a centipede, one of those worms with 100 legs. Since you only have rheumatism in one leg at a time, then you see only 1 out of 100 will have it, and you won't even notice it." "Well," said the mouse, "I think that's a great idea." He started to go home, and then he went back and said, "Oh, one more thing, Mr. Monkey, tell me something. How do I become a centipede?" Oh, said the monkey, that's your problem. I just make policy. Well, I have a bias, a rather strong bias, that those who make the policy also should help carry it out. So I got my little word in there again. So we're working on this. But that's an assumption that underlies this. That you, the staff of representatives, that's where the ultimate authority lies. And when we structure ourselves, we begin at that point. Second, that it is possible and desirable to seek to function as an international team in the 80s. That is an assumption that underlies what we're talking about here. Why? Well, one reason is, of course, the interchange of resources. That's one of the main reasons internationally. A sense of direction, a learning from each other, and also the fact that I feel responsible for this organization on an international basis. Third, that a country is our basic structural entity, and therefore the country leader and his team, the basic unit. When we talk about nations, we could talk about languages. We could have an English navigators, a Mandarin navigators, Hindi navigators, etc. Or we can organize along national boundaries, countries, and that's the way we've chosen to do it. There'd be some other ways. But we've chosen the country, and for the 80s, that's the basic unit, and therefore the country leader and his team is the basic unit. We have 34 countries officially. Now, there is a fourth. I didn't write it down there, but I think it is a fair assumption. I don't know if it comes out right. That's why I didn't write it. But that the international coordination comes together in the person of a president. That is an underlying assumption that's involved, or presupposition, in what we're talking about in the decision-making process, as you'll see. Now, that's in its simplest form, then. Now, if we'll go to page 2. I've called these structuring decisions, establishing working relationships. I didn't call them structural because they're structuring, since, as you well know, structuring or organizing goes on all the time because people and situations are constantly changing. But we review here again the definition of a society, which is a term that I like to use, particularly with this definition, rather than organization. The Navigators as a society. Although I am not personally allergic to the word organization. Society, a voluntary association of individuals for common ends or common aim. I think that describes us. We've joined together voluntarily for a particular calling, whose members have developed organized patterns of relationships through interaction with each other. You do that in the area ministry. You do that in a country. And we do it internationally. There are certain relationships, patterns, that we develop through interaction with each other. And here is a unique opportunity at this conference to interact with each other internationally. I'm sure you do much interacting on a country level, state director level, RD level. And we do as a smaller group at the ILT, but see, here we have an opportunity now of once in a lifetime, at least my lifetime, I don't know if this will ever happen again, to get some interaction internationally. When I travel around, I try to see how the Navigators looks from New Zealand or Holland or Brazil. I try to get an other than headquarters view as I travel, but I'm sure I can't divorce myself from it entirely. And that obviously comes through in my presentations. I have to present from where I see it. And you have to look at it from where you see it. And that helps each one of us, I think, to come out better. Now, it's the illustration. We'll go to turn to Acts 6 on a structuring illustration. Not mandatory, as I see it, but very instructive and helpful. You recall the problem here, and I think we'll just read this. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So here was a problem that came up. And it had to do with providing for widows and the need to organize for it, namely the division of labor. Since everybody can't do everything, so there has to be some kind of a division of responsibility. So that was the problem. How are we going to handle this? So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." It didn't have to do now with who's more important, but who's going to do what job. This is a functional thing. "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Well, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed, laid their hands on them. So they structured themselves. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, just rather quickly here, the apostles saw the problem, and they set the guidelines. They said, look, we need to have a division of labor. Then they set the qualifications for them, that they should be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And the job description was this responsibility. What? Waiting on tables. They are both the requirements or the requisites, and the job description were brief, but they were there. Well, the body of the disciples liked the idea. They chose 7 men. The apostles ordained them. Now, that's what could be called top-down and bottom-up. That a threefold cord chosen by the people, appointed by the apostles, and I assume accepted by the 7, is a cord hard to be broken. So here you have sort of a pattern of how they went about picking people or organizing or structuring themselves to meet a need. It was sort of top-down and bottom-up. And of course, now you hearken back to my little series on authority, as to where does authority come from. See, if you read some of the books, all the authority somehow or other comes from a board of directors who parcels some down to the president, who parcels some down here and down here and down here and down here. But that, to me, is just not true to the facts. And as we'll point out, I'll emphasize again later, but it's a both-way thing. And so here's top-down and bottom-up. A little sidelight. Now, these don't all parallel exactly. I'm not looking here for a precise pattern, but for some principles. I have noticed through the years, at least here in the States, that Presbyterian ministers, and this is over 35 years of watching this, seem less threatened by organizations like others than do some who are the ministers of a congregational form of government. I happen to be ordained in and go to a congregational form of government. I don't happen to be a Presbyterian. But I began to inquire around about this, and I thought that one of the reasons, and I've asked in many places, and this is part of it, that a Presbyterian minister, he's chosen by the elders of the church, but also there's a confirmation by the local presbytery. so that if he gets in trouble with the elders, he's got a presbytery to back him. If he's in trouble with the presbytery, he's got the elders to back him. If he's in trouble with both, he ought to leave. But this is what I mean down at the bottom of the page. I said, if appointments in this process is top-down only, any top-down only decisions can tend toward tyranny. Bottom-up only can tend toward anarchy. But if somehow or other you can merge both, it tends toward stability. And the illustration of those is one I've given you. Now, I'm not saying, I know some people, I think the Bible teaches congregational form of government. Fine, I go to one of those churches and I don't have any big problem. I'm just simply illustrating stability. And I think that in the navigators at least, if we can somehow or other bring those into focus, it will help what we want to do, namely stabilize our leadership. Make it stable and to stabilize it. Now, without going into it, I simply point out here in Acts 1, there was a similar process, though not exactly. And you can go back to Deuteronomy 1, and you find out it was a similar process that Moses reported. He said, I said to you, you pick some people, and I'll appoint them. So it came both ways. That's what it's talking about. Now, with that concept in mind, and quickly gone over, how would that apply to the navigators? Let's apply that to selecting a country leader, and on the assumptions that I told you a little bit ago. One of the assumptions being that it's possible and desirable to seek to function as an international team in the 80s. That's why I went into these assumptions. Also, that we start where we are with what we have. Right now, today, we're not rebuilding it all over again, though we might change it. Selecting a country leader. Well, when we begin a new ministry in a country, the way it happens, the divisional director appoints or picks somebody, and I approve it, and then we go to work because there's nobody there to check with. There's no ministry. We just start. However, when the ministry gets going, and then a team begins to emerge, then when an established work, then when it comes to selecting or appointing, selecting a country leader, the divisional director, and now I'm assuming here, I have another assumption, that let's take Pan as one of the illustrations. Well, we don't have RDs. There is a president, a divisional director, and country leaders. Which oversees, I think is rather common knowledge, is what we want to do. And we're working toward eliminating the RD level in Emma so that there's only one level between a country leader and the president. So that's what I'm talking about. That's why I say the divisional director. So, when a team in the country emerges now, the divisional director appoints the country leader with the agreement of the key NAV leaders in the country. That's the essential top-down, bottom-up. And when you say appoints, then that means that the divisional director has the initiative. That's where the initiative lies. If you'll notice, and I didn't take time to point it out, in Acts 6, Acts 1, Deuteronomy 1, there was an initiative taken. And so here's where the initiative lies. Now, our policy, Donald pointed this out to me as he read my notes here, that our policy now states, with the prior approval of the president, in other words, a divisional director would appoint a country leader with the agreement of the key NAV leaders in the country. That's the essential top-down, bottom-up. Because then, you see, if someone is appointed that the people in the country don't want, he may be years winning his way. If in the country we have somebody that the international navigators can't relate to or don't want to, then the effect is to cut it off from the international work. But if we can get both an agreement, a unanimity on this, top down and bottom up, It seems to me we can maintain the best of both worlds, and there is some scriptural precedent for it. Now, the reason for the prior approval of the president, that it has been felt, at least through the 70s, that since the country leader, and I think into the 80s, that since the country leader is such a personal, important person in our international relationships, that I ought to be involved in the overall approval so that I am cognizant, aware of the leadership situation in every country. And it's not all that many, but what I can. That may have to be eliminated in time, but that's the way it is now. Okay, that would be an application, and is an application, in fact, of what we just said to selecting a country leader. How about selecting a divisional director? Well, we could use the same principles. A divisional director is appointed by the president with the agreement of the involved country leaders, or RDs. In other words, whoever is going to be the country leader team that has a divisional director should be with their agreement. And in situations like this, we have tried to do this. It doesn't always get done, maybe as thoroughly. One of the biggest problems being how widely we're scattered internationally. But then, it just takes longer. So we try to push out that decision making so we have time enough to do it. The policy now states that a divisional director appointed by the president and with the agreement of whoever that divisional director is responsible for, but also includes with prior approval of the international leadership team, since that divisional director will become part of that team. And that helps to establish his working relationships there too from the beginning. Now, as I say a little later, this gets a little cumbersome. But this is the way it now stands, and maybe it can be simplified. Now, when it comes to selecting a president, we have a little different problem. In that now, we don't have a, well, how will I say this? We had a board of directors for years that selected me as the international president. This was a U.S. board, which served both as the U.S. board of directors and the international board of directors. Well, we made some significant changes in the 70s, one of which is that in the 70s, we had for the first time in the Navigator history a director, a full director of the U.S. work apart from the president. So that was a step we took. Another step was taken then. The headquarters offices over here were just one, and we cut them in two, so that the U.S. headquarters over there is under the responsibility of the U.S. director. And we have a small IHQ. That's an entity that could be moved anywhere in the world. Well, then there's a problem of the U.S. board of directors. And in the last 2 years, I took the initiative to persuade them that the U.S., that the board of directors made up of U.S. people really is no longer the international board of directors. And rather that it should be a full-time U.S. board. There are various reasons why the U.S. needs a board that gives more time to its needs, government regulations, growth of the work, etc. Well, then who selects me? See, I ain't got no boss then, so to speak. Who do I report to? I said, everybody needs leadership their whole lives. Well, then who's mine? So the ILT is taking the place of the International Board of Directors, okay? So you have a little different problem in selecting a president. But it came up this last year that though I feel in very good health, maybe all truck drivers won't take cognizant of that, and I might get run over. How do you replace the president? Okay. NAV representatives, I think, should select the president through their leaders on the international leadership team. And then, and this is what we're moving toward. Just this year, that is a loose area. The president should be responsible to the ILT as a group, so that the ILT begins when they meet together to be more of a board of directors. Then I have someone to whom I'm responsible as a group. Even though, as it turns around, as individuals, some of the members of the ILT are responsible to me. So that's a little different setup there. How do you work it with the president? Well, this whole process here on this page, while lengthy, and as I say, sometimes cumbersome, should add a great deal of stability to our leadership. Someone has said there are good personnel decisions, there are quick personnel decisions, but there are no good, quick personnel decisions. And when you're structuring like we are, these are the guidelines that we are trying to follow. Now, another note. Structuring is not completed until each person knows his responsibility and its limits and what's expected of me. And this comes by clarifying responsibilities through interaction with each other. It's a case of who has the monkey. Jack came back from a seminar where he's learned about and has taught some of us about the monkeys. Here you are, we'll say you're responsible for a group of people. And here's one of your co-laborers who has a responsibility and a problem in connection with it. So they come to work in the morning, and that problem is on that person's shoulder like a monkey. And they meet you, and you're the supervisor. And they stop and say, "You know, I've got a problem. I've been wondering what to do about it." They begin to explain it to you. And the first thing you know, you say, "Well, let me think about that." And as Jack has pointed out, what's happened just then? That monkey crawled off his shoulders onto yours. And he walks away without it, and you walk down the hall with it. Because now you have the monkey. Then the next thing you know, you go into another situation, and you get a memo, and you say, "Yeah, I've got to work on that." And another monkey gets on your shoulders. And before you know it, you're just weighed down with monkeys. So what you have to do is to begin to figure out, now wait a minute, one person can't handle all those monkeys. Who ought to have this monkey, who ought to have that one, and who ought to have the other? And as this person pointed out, monkeys tend to go to the top of the trees. So to get rid of monkeys, there's a management word called delegation. In other words, keep it delegated. Now, that's what Jethro was saying to Moses, wasn't it? He said, "Look, Moses, you've got too many monkeys. You're going to wear out. You've got too many things, all these problems. You're handling them on your own shoulders." Now, what you've got to do is three things. First, you've got to prioritize prayer in your life. You've got to seek God, bring the causes to God. Secondly, you've got to teach people principles and guidelines. And then thirdly, you've got to pick some men and then let them judge. Put the monkeys over there. And if there are any gorillas, you can handle those, but you get all the monkeys out. Now, I think, as I listen around, one of the greatest needs we have as leaders is to know how to delegate. Because our ministries get to the point that it's stuck with us, because maybe you have a great capacity, but unless we can delegate, then it can't grow anywhere beyond our own capacity. In fact, I consider delegation, that's a life or death matter, and could be literal too. Somebody asked me, how can you teach a man to delegate? I said, "Well, the most effective means I have ever seen is a nervous breakdown." Then you do it. Or a coronary. It was a few times in my life I tried to do it that way. Pretend like, suppose I'd had a coronary and could work only half days, what would I major on? That helps clean up your schedule too and to move the monkeys out a bit. Now, how do you do this? Well, you have to clarify your responsibilities, talk about the monkeys, by interaction with each other. You sit down and you talk about it. Now, it's very simple. My wife had a very simple system. Saturday mornings, laying on the kitchen sink, was the do list for the day and the names. That was complete top-down organization. It was very simple. It was done. But as they got older, then they would sit down together. Would you like to dust the upstairs or the downstairs? Well, it isn't. Would you like to dust? It's whether you want to do the upstairs or the downstairs. But you begin to negotiate on who is going to have what monkey. So you work it out together through interaction with each other. And that was a semi-voluntary society then in that particular situation. Now, the ILT, we're going to spend 3 days together later on this year to just responsibility clarification. So we're sure that we know who's going to do what and that all the monkeys are cared for by the right people. So once, as I say, you've got the structure, then you need to interact with each other on who is going to do what. And oftentimes, since memories are poor, then you write that down on a piece of paper. And I found that two pieces of paper help me the most with those who work with me. One is a job description, and the other one is their priorities for the next 6 months. I found that you can have a job description, and two different people can go two different directions on the same job description. But when it comes down to their specific priorities, what are you going to major on the next 6 months to a year, then that really brings it down to where we can communicate, that we can interact over that. I keep it in a folder, two pieces of paper. It's very simple, and we're organized. And you know, the key word in being structured or organized is the word know or understand. A lot of people think that when you've drawn a chart, you're organized. No, you're not. You're organized when each person understands who has what monkey. Understands. Because you might have a nice chart, but unless people understand, it won't work, right? So it has to be with interaction with each other. And one of the problems we all face is that we say one thing, it gets interpreted another. And it happens all the time as to what we meant. And therefore, interaction is a key word, and it takes time. But as someone said, if you don't have time to do it right now, how will you find time to do it over again? So when it comes to structuring, we need to do it right at the start. It saves a lot of time in the long run. And particularly in our kind of a work where we're so scattered. Because you don't do this every day then. Now I think the glue that holds us together is faith in God and mutual confidence. No, I think I'll leave that. I was going to share a personal prejudice with you, but I think that could wait till some other time. You know, we all have our little thing we like to say here as to our structure, but let's move along a little more quickly. I see the time is up, and this is a time we usually stand up and stretch anyway, so let's do that, shall we?
I failed to mention it to them.
Yeah. To remind you again that the discussion groups will not be according to division, but according to group two, as listed in your book. Any question about that? It'd be the same groups you had on Monday. Just a comment someone was pointing out about on page 3, selecting a country leader. I'm talking about responsibility. The idea as to who that ought to be can come from anywhere. It can come from the field. It can come from somewhere else. We're not talking now that who originates the idea. We're talking about the initiative of responsibility. Just as in policies or other things, the idea can originate anywhere. And they do. And down also, talking about the ILT, there's a note. Under 3, selecting a president, note, paragraph 2, it is proposed that the ILT be expanded to 12 members with a better proportional representation. Now, if we use the top-down, bottom-up approach, then any divisional director, for instance, is in his position at the consent of those he's leading. So on that basis, is already representative. But what we would need to do is to enlarge our ILT for a better proportional representation of the navigators at large. In other words, say 4 from the U.S., 2 from EMMA, and so on. That would be the thought. But I say this can get complicated in a hurry, and I know that a lot of ifs, ands, and buts. Well, why? The ILT, see, we're trying to do something. Well, there it is. As I say, neat. Let's go to the next page. Now, that's a kind of decision, structuring decision. Here is another kind of decision. Policy. And these, of course, also affect us. And the navigators, when it comes to personnel decisions, we come alive. In an ILT meeting, of things getting dull, of people getting tired, we just turn to personnel and wow, it comes alive. And that's true in any area, state, region, country. But also now policies. What about policies? Well, these are guidelines that fit the whole. Why do we have to have them? Well, we try to have avoid the extremes of none or too many. And that means you have to constantly go through them and eliminate where you can. And don't have any that you don't need or don't intend to apply. Now, we may not realize it, but the FOM is an illustration of a policy. And on that, we took 4 years to get the unanimity of the entire staff. It took a long time because there's nothing more fundamental to all of us than who we are and what our calling is. So it's an illustration of the process, again, depends on what kind of decision it is. You certainly can't take 4 years for every kind of a decision. But there isn't probably anything more fundamental or important to all the navigators worldwide than what that has to say. And so a long time was taken in the process. Trying to read my notes here, but I can't. We'll turn to Acts 15 now. For a quick illustration of another, of handling of what you might call a policy matter. Guidelines. Something that had decision that had to do with covering a lot of things and a lot of places. It's not a structuring decision, it was a policy. You could use a guidelines. Doctrinal, if you want to call it. But the problem had to do with what people were teaching. Had to do with circumcision, salvation in the churches. And verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15 talk about this conflict. There was a sharp dispute and debate about this subject. So the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas and some others to see the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. That's verse 2 about this question. So they went on their way, they got there, and beginning with verse 6, The apostles and elders met to consider the question, and after much discussion, quite a few people talked. Then it tells what Peter said. His is recorded. And after this discussion, then Paul and Barnabas told about what happened among the Gentiles. And then James spoke up, who seemed to be the chairman of the meeting. He summarized what had been said and made a proposal. And the people gathered liked the idea. So they sent a letter, and in verse 28 says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." And then that became the guidelines. And in chapter 16, verse 4, Paul and Silas, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So now, just quickly here, and as I said, I think this part got a little bit too complicated. I'm trying to keep it simple. But what guidelines could you draw for policy making at any level? Well, you have to decide what kind of decision is it. How significant are its issues? This was had to do with the heart of the gospel, the heart of the spread of the gospel. How broad was its impact? Well, it was international. People traveled from place to place. In fact, at least that whole part of the world was involved. How long are its commitments? Well, I suppose that from then on. And international decisions are hard to change. See, that's one thing I find in my job. You know, I've got to wait 6 months. Or if a problem comes up somewhere, I have to wait 6 months till I get to see the divisional director. And I oftentimes think how nice it would be just to have a work in the city, and if a problem comes up, I can have them on the phone, or we can get together that evening. Instead, I have to dangle some of these things and wait and try to keep you cool for 6 months instead of 6 hours. So how long are its commitments? Some things take longer to reverse once they're established. So you have to think about what is this that we're talking about in order to decide how you're going to go about resolving it. Who should participate? Well, the people who are involved in it or their representatives. Antioch sent representatives to Jerusalem. And of course, those primarily responsible should be involved, and whoever will be held accountable. Well, what's the process? Well, the wisdom that's from above, James 3. They had a full discussion, a proposal by a leader, confirmation by the group, and incidentally, it's interesting to note that they put the three factors together. The providential leading of God, as reported by Peter and also Paul. A scriptural basis, as quoted by James. And an inner conviction from the Holy Spirit that the group felt. And this is why, to me at least, Colossians 3:15, in a group decision or a group enterprise, is a key verse. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you are called to peace, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us by that quiet, inner, deep assurance that I sometimes call peace. There's a peace about it. And if there isn't, more times than not, maybe all the time, it's better to wait. Even though, and as you well know, sometimes your decision may be right, but your timing is wrong. Or your manner could be wrong. And you still don't have peace about it. So you wait. That's a very important thing, Colossians 3:15. Then you have, when the decision was made, the participants implemented the decision. Now, in the NAVS, and here we might have some interesting discussion. We try to come to a consensus in policy decisions under the guidance of the leader. This is a structured situation in the Navigator. This is sort of a once in a rare time gathering we have here in Jerusalem. Those are some very instructive things, and not necessarily a pattern or a formula, but some guidelines. Don't forget that. I don't think it's commanded that we operate like that, so to speak. It's not a chart. It's not a procedural manual. But very useful and helpful illustratively. I think we need to keep that distinction here. We try to take some things that are illustrations that are helpful, but you turn around and make them mandatory or into commands, and it's just not there. There's more room than that, I think, in the Bible. In fact, that's one of the problems that we find. We don't give room enough. The Bible gives quite a bit of room, but does have a few basic principles. But we try to come to a consensus in policy decisions under the guidance of the leader. It is the leader's responsibility to determine if there is a unanimity, and if not, to decide to wait, go to majority rule, or utilize some other procedure as a situation may warrant. The leader is responsible to ensure that the agreement reached is carried out. A group can arrive at a policy, but only individuals can carry it out. Right, so I feel that individuals must carry responsibility. And before the group breaks up, you have to know who has the monkey. Or do we each have one? A decision is one thing, and carrying it out is another. Who is going to carry it out? Well, I think it should be those who help make it. Now, you may have some consultants. There's a difference between consulting and consensus. You can consult a lot of people, but you're talking about a consensus of your team. Now, some thoughts on consensus leadership. I have been told through the years that consensus leadership, that I believe in consensus leadership, and that one of the problems with it is always too little too late. Well, I'm not exactly a consensus leader. I believe in consensus. It makes for participatory planning. I think you end up with better plans as a result. It makes for harmony. It makes for clear understanding. It makes for enthusiastic motivation to carry it out. But on the other hand, as I look at the Bible, it's hard to find consensus leadership in patterns in some of the leaders of the Bible. Now, our Lord certainly did not model consensus leadership. As far as I know, he never asked anybody what to do except one time, and then the Bible says he already knew what he was going to do. Well, if that happened with us, of course, that's our Lord, but that happened with us and one of you, and you had your team, and it came out that you already knew what you were going to do before you asked them, it wouldn't go over very well. But I'm just saying modeling. Now, where do you get the model? You look at Moses, you don't have that kind of a model. David, you don't have that kind of model. Nehemiah or Jesus or Paul. And yet I believe in it. And maybe there's a contradiction here. But the way I reconcile it is, that to me is a preferred way, but still there has to be an ultimate responsibility and authority in the leader. There has to be a right, a fundamental thing there. And I forget how Dr. Sanders put it one night, that it's a right that must exist that you hope you never have to use. Do I quote you right on that? Do you recall what? Would you mind right now take a minute and elaborate on what you were saying at that point?
It seems as though there, in certain circumstances, there should be resident in someone the final authority to take a decision that must be made, and there's not time to make the group. For example, I had power under our constitution to make a final decision without reference to the rest of the people. Well, I never exercised it in 15 years, and I prayed that I never would have to. But supposing a war situation came when a rapid decision was absolutely essential, I could take that decision certainly within my rights. On the other hand, I would never have taken any decision of that kind unless I felt I could carry my men with me. But there was that final power to do it. I think that it was helpful to have that in the face of such a situation.
Well, that expresses what this fundamental thing that I feel must be there. And also, for those who may be nervous about this, I think, well, suppose a leader does exert this on his own, without consultation. He just needs to have a high batting average. And also, we appreciate leadership.
That's a cultural expression.
Oh, thank you. That is a cultural expression. That's correct. Thank you. That he'd better be right a good percentage of the time. And if he makes a lot of decisions that lead us off the wrong track and made them on his own, pretty soon he'll have trouble with his team, and he may even be without a team. So it's a self-limiting thing that happens there. But there's a fundamental something there that has to be in leadership. I said this gets a little complicated, but I couldn't say that there aren't certain things that I would... I would say there are some things I would feel I'd have to do on my own, but hope that that wouldn't have to happen. Okay. Well, you can reconcile that. Now, one more thing. Ministry decisions. In business, they call these operating decisions. It's what you spend most of your time doing. You don't spend most of your time in structuring decisions or in policy-making decisions, although depending on your responsibility, some will spend more time in those than others. But all of us want to spend more time, the most time we possibly can, in ministry. Now, these ministry decisions, I'm suggesting, once you're structured, you got your general guidelines, they're under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, day by day, moment by moment, week by week. In other words, you operate, you can function, you can move, and you can do these things. And it's at this point, I give some illustrations. Acts 13, the Holy Spirit sent them on their way. Going back to Acts 8, the Holy Spirit sent Philip down to the Gaza Strip, etc. Acts 10, the Holy Spirit sent Peter to the house of Cornelius. They didn't check with the Jerusalem Council. They didn't have a top-down, bottom-up thing. They went. In other words, every decision, as I say, there's different kinds of decisions. And where we talk, and the reason I took time on the first two, those are the two that we're concerned about as we work in a large international grouping. But once those are made, every individual, every country should have maximum, see, of freedom of operation. You do it. You move. You act. Call it decentralized, whatever you want to call it. That's what this is saying. Our application there. Once our relationships have been structured and necessary guidelines established, we can and must give maximum freedom in the ministry or administry, if you're an administrator. Same thing. Freedom to do your job. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to each person. And that means the president as well as a contact staff. See, I've got to have freedom to do my job too. Therefore, if I decide as a president I'd like to go to Holland, I talk with Gert, we talk it over, it's a good time. If you're a divisional director, you talk about whether to go here or there. But you have to have some freedom to act now and carry out your job. Now, what percentage of your job, your time is given? In business, they'd give you a chart something like this. Is my shoulder in the way still? I'm always getting my shoulder over there. If this, they'd call this over here admin or management. And down here they would call this operating or doing. And that it goes something like this. Down here in the factory, somebody gives 90% of his time to doing and maybe 10% of his time to managing or admin. Up here, the president would give 90% of his time to administrative things and 10% of his time to what they call operating. Well, we don't like that. As a president, I don't want to give my time like that. So, 2 years ago, I calculated that for me, about 25% of my time was given to the preparation for, and that's of my navigator working time, I'm not talking about my personal ministry, but 25% of my time was given to the preparation for an execution of some kind of ministry of the word. Now, having been president for 24 years, coming up 25, I think there'd be nothing wrong with my trying to make that 50% and maybe even 75%. Now, who among us isn't striving for that direction? You're all leaders of staff, you have responsibilities, and you're trying to maximize the time in the ministry, right? Now, one reason that you cannot have an IHQ lean, that is as few members as possible, is that you need more help if you're going to give more time to the ministry. Right? So therefore, you cannot necessarily compare our administration and its size and its cost to the world. Because we need a little bigger, a little more help, to free us for the ministry, because we're ministry-centered, ministry-oriented. Well, under the direct guidance of the Spirits with the backing of the brothers, that's 3B, page 5. And what every person wants of his supervisor, mainly four things. He wants to know, what am I supposed to do? Will you let me do it? Will you help me when I need it? And will you tell me how I'm doing? That's part of what's involved in being an enabling society. We all want to know that. What am I supposed to do? Will you let me do it? Will you help me when I need it? And will you tell me how I'm doing? And if you want to formalize that, you can just put P-O-L-E, pole, alongside A, B, C, and D, and that's what it is. What am I supposed to do? That's planning. Will you let me do it? That's properly organizing, the key word of which is delegating. Will you help me when I need it? That's what a leader is supposed to do. And will you tell me how I'm doing? That's evaluating. Okay, summary. We recognize individual responsibility before God. That comes out of the time that we had on authority-submission relationships. We recognize the need for and legitimacy of structural arrangements, top-down, bottom-up. We recognize the need for formulation of policies at all levels by involving the involved as much as possible, with one person finally responsible or the initiative there, as well as responsibility. And we recognize the need for maximum freedom in the ministry under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Well, that took a little longer than I thought. As I say, I may have answered questions you're not asking, but sorry about that. Last time I'll do it, this conference. Any questions for clarification in the last few minutes we have together? I think this is going to be fun. Let me get a piece of paper for names. I'll start with you. First, it's Lauren White. And then Don. Okay, Lauren?
Has there been any thought on putting time limits on different responsibilities, such as president, country leaders, stand up whatever?
Would you stand up and ask the question?
Has there been any thought to put time limits on those in responsibility? be president for 5 years or be a country leader for 4 years or something like this?
Yes, there has been, and we think it's a good idea to have time limits that could be reviewed at a certain set time and renewed. And starting this year, since on our procedure we're developing on the replacement of the president, feel that there ought to be a 5-year term, probably. And so if this one is going to continue, then I thought, well, why not model it? We'll start out. And if the ILT wants to, they could elect me for a 5-year term, and I could decide whether to take it. But it'll be a 5 years. That's right. We think it's a good idea. And that could be throughout our organization. We might all appreciate that. It might help us along the way. Could be renewed constantly, but it would give us a good checkpoint. So, yes, we're going to start that with the president. Don?
Is there any consideration of moving towards an international board, and is there any legal requirement for such a board?
The international board, I don't know of any legal way to set up an international board. The only influence it's going to have is influence. The only way I know legally to do anything about the Navigators International would be to try to register our name in each country. So if some country went off the deep end in some doctrine we didn't like, we could forbid the use of the name and start all over again. So the thought I have on the international board is fundamentally it's the ILT who represent the staff. Then I would like to add maybe 3 or 4 non-staff people who could help us in with their expertise internationally. So we'd like to enlarge it then a bit more beyond that. But the fundamental core of it would be, as much as possible, a representation of the staff through their leaders. So the board could be 12, 15, 16, and it would do less administrative work and act more like a board of directors than the ILT has in the past. But we do need something there, and we're trying to develop it. Okay, another question? I learned years ago that if you can't convince them, confuse them. So, so 6 pages is intended, you know, to cut down on the questions. Oh, not really. Does anyone? Yes, Jim.
I'd like to thank you on behalf of many of us for being so clear.
Well, thank you, Jim. And, well, we all like being appreciated, don't we? And I'm included. I wonder, did one of the ILT members, like Jack or Doug or any of you, have a thought, or anybody, that of what I've dropped this morning that might help clarify anything? If you have anything to say that popped into your mind that might be clarifying or helpful, now is the time to say it. Did you think of anything, Doug or Jim? Leroy or Donald? I neglected. I didn't get time to ask Donald for a big word or two to drop in here this morning, but I didn't have time. He was off at Flying W last night when I was working on this, so I apologize for that. But it would have sounded a little more scholarly had he been home. Yes, Jack?
Yeah, I think I'd like to say a word. In the structuring decisions that you talked about and in the policy decisions that you talked about, particularly as it relates to the involvement of all the people who are going to be affected, when it comes to Americans, that's an awful lot of people. And it is a very complicated process then, because the larger the group that is involved, and particularly if the geography is spread all over the world, it just complicates it that much more. And I think we have had an example of that in the last few months with this administrative charge and the way that that decision was made, and also with the staff benefits episode and the way that decision was made and then changed as a result of input that we had. So I think what I'm saying is that the sheer size does have an effect upon the way these things get carried out. You're all living in one city. It's a small team. You know, this type of thing works very smoothly. There's no problems. You can get to everybody. But when you've got several hundred people scattered all around the world, it just doesn't work that smoothly sometimes.
Yeah.
And it calls for patience on the part of all of us.
Thank you. And of course, we have to emphasize there then that it has to be done, I mean, by a group of representatives of the people. You can't get them all together. And we just have to agree on that. Also, what Jack said has prompted me to say that I've talked about country leaders. I have not referred to the U.S. The U.S. situation is unique, has some unique aspects of its own, including my relationship to the U.S. work, the president's. A question I felt, for instance, that I don't need a structural basis to influence the work by virtue of the years I've been around the people I know. So I was backing off not only of getting someone else to be the president of the U.S. board, which is now Jack. I wanted to get off as chairman of that board and maybe off the board altogether. I'm just taking off hats as fast as I could. And then I thought, whoops, now wait just a minute. Maybe I think I can do that, but could my successor do it? And I may need to maintain enough structural relationships in this work, especially with the U.S. work, that my successor might need, who might not have some of the advantages I have with years of relationships I've developed. And therefore, I suggested to the U.S. board, which is rather a bold suggestion, that the international president, I don't like that term, international president, but the president, should automatically be the chairman of the U.S. board, because it is over 70% of the resources. And if the president of this work did not have some structural relationship to the majority of its resources, he'd be in trouble. Now, what do you do about countries like Holland, for instance, completely, totally on its own? The only relationship that we can retain with Holland is a personal relationship, faith in God and confidence in each other. There is no means, you see, of forcing the thing to stay together. And I am not on its board, that I don't think I am. I'm on a board of... See, we have 16 boards of directors, you know, around the world. That could be another problem. We have a Canadian board of directors, but Al Andrews reports to me. Suppose, and I pick the country leader in that situation because it's a little special arrangement, but suppose a Canadian board thinks they're going to select the country leader. Well, we've got some little problems to iron out here as the work grows. But my main concern, and I'll quit with this, is not my main concern, just a sort of an overview of what I have said since I started with you when this conference began. The thing I want to do is to increase our problems. I'd like to see this work grow to where our tongues are hanging out trying to keep up organizationally. That whatever administrative headquarters we have and everything else is so obsolete compared to the ministry. The ministry is way out ahead of the structures and all the rest. And so that's the priority. Which serves which? Does the organization serve the movement or does the movement serve the organization? Well, was the Sabbath made for man or man for the Sabbath? The Sabbath was made for man. The organization was made for the movement.